Well, I've always enjoyed the opportunity to be able to teach, and I always kind of struggle with what should I do, what should I work on, and I just kind of came to me that I like history, and especially the history of fundamentalism, and so there's all kinds of really good subjects when we talk about our history, and you know, it's good to kind of think back because that helps us look forward sometimes. Sometimes we look forward and there's just, it seems like so dark and so depressing, so hard. But it is good sometimes to just look back and see how God used amazing people, interesting people, and really hopefully that will help us understand where to go next or what to do next. In our, I'm going to be looking at Reuben Archer Torrey, or R.A. Torrey, kind of as a more of a historical perspective, but also the truths that he taught were very important for us even to understand today. It's just interesting. I promise Dave and I didn't compare notes, but he's talking very specifically about the work of Christ and how that incarnation is so important to us in our life today. Torrey spent a tremendous amount of time of his life dealing with the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be looking at a little bit of how the Holy Spirit works in and through us today and how important our perception of who the Holy Spirit is to us and how, even when we're dealing with the unsaved and other believers, how that is important. But part of what I want to get across today is the whole idea of fundamentalism. I don't know that you can read this real well. It's maybe you can see it there, but part of what I wanted to focus on is this part right here. This is from our website, What's the Difference in Westside Baptist? And it's fundamentalism is what we are a part of, and that's our heritage and our history. I'm going to have to get just to the right distance to be able to read this. But part of what we are is fundamental. That word should get your attention and probably strikes you negatively. Why? Because of media propaganda and the other prevalent association with the... Well, I'm going to have to get closer here. That liberals like to give it with our murderous cults and false religions. We unapologetically call ourselves Bible fundamentalists because we stand for the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God, preach in its entirety, defend it, and resolve to obey it. So that's pretty similar to what other fundamentalists would call. And Torrey, I guess what I wanted to say was the fundamentalists, the old ones that we would talk about and use their work today, would be very comfortable sitting right here in this class with us today. And I kind of wanted to bring that out as we work through this. That was a little bit harder to read. Hopefully the rest of these slides will be a little easier. But I've got three books I wanted to kind of talk about today. The first one we'll be talking about is Dr. Beale's book, Pursuit of Purity. This is an older book, actually. He's, in a way, rewritten it or updated it with what's called Christian Fundamentalism in America. But I kind of like the original one, too, and it had some things in it that I wanted to bring out today. And this right here is... It's right at the end of the book, and he talks a little bit about R.A. Torrey there. The second book I'm going to be talking about is Warren Wiersbe. The Pursuit of Purity is kind of like sophomore college level. It's pretty rough, maybe even junior or senior level. This is more like ninth grade or 10th grade high school. It's written a lot easier. This is like $10 on Amazon if you want to get it. It's called 50 People Every Christian Should Know, by Warren Wiersbe. He did like 8 to 10 page autobiographies of 50 different people. Very interesting to read. One of the people he did was R.A. Torrey, and I'm going to be going through that for us today. The third one is actually a book written by Torrey himself. This is still available. It's 5 books, pretty deep, really. We're going to go through one page of what he said about the Holy Spirit, but you're going to see, I believe, a similarity to just exactly what Pastor Unruh does here in our Bible class and what Torrey did 100 years ago, and we'll see that in a little bit. Anyway, this is Dr. Beale wrote this, and it says, one of the most interesting aspects of the study of fundamentalism is delving into the lives of the fascinating personalities who led the movement. Long after the present writer, David Beale, had completed the research for this book, Pursuit of Purity, his esteemed colleague and former teacher, Edward M. Panosian, requested some assistance in answering a letter from a friend who desired a list of the most significant fundamental leaders. Pondering back through the stacks of endless notes and articles, the author finally came up with the following in alphabetical order: James H. Brooks, A.J. Gordon, Bob Jones Sr., Robert T. Ketchum, J. Gresham Machen, L.W. Munhall, George C. Needham, Frank J. Norris, Ian Paisley, W.B. Riley, C.I. Schofield, and R.A. Torrey. That's who we'll be talking about today. Of these, five were Baptist, four were Presbyterians, two Methodist, and one Congregationalist. Admittedly, the criteria for selection were personal and subjective, but it was a good exercise in summarizing the character of fundamentalism as expressed in the different personalities of its leaders. Of these guys, it's interesting to me, today we kind of focus on Baptists and what Baptists are doing, what they are, but fundamentalism has roots that go deep, deep into the truth of God's word, and that's why it's endured and why it's so strong. But initially, it was definitely not an interdenominational concept, but it crossed denominational barriers because Presbyterians and Methodists were fundamental in the initial sense. And it's just kind of interesting to understand that. I did these slides, kind of my rough draft of my slides on Friday evening and Saturday morning. This was in my devotions. I'm reading in Luke right now. And it was just so interesting to me. Luke 11:28 it has the idea of truth to me. Truth versus error is something that fundamentalism has always been about. We stand very solidly on truth and try to combat error. And Luke 11:28, in the previous verse, somebody said to Christ, "Blessed is the one who nourished you and raised you like your mother." And Christ said, "No," but he said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." To me, that's describing fundamentalism. We try to hear God's word and keep it and do what it says. But then on toward the end, he rebuked. He says, "Woe unto you lawyers, ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." So it's a rebuke to those. That's really why fundamentalism has that pressure from the outside to change or to adopt things that are error, and we need to stand against that. You'll hear many times, truth needs to be taught, error will self-propitiate itself. So we are submissive to the authority of Scripture. Wednesday night, I'm going to be talking some about authority, and there is a misuse of authority that's important to recognize and see that. And as I've been reading through the Gospels, it's just kind of jumping off the page at me how men would take a stand against Christ, and they were willing to misuse higher, or didn't misuse authority. So that's just—it's interesting to me as I've worked through different things. This is starting in on 50 people every Christian should know. Torrey was somewhat of a student of D.L. Moody. They first met in 1878. To Christ, and Moody responded with several scripture verses and ended with, "Now, gentlemen, get to it." And that's out of this book, 50 People Every Christian Should Know, Jersey, on January 28th, 1856. So he lived through the Civil War. I think the Civil War started roughly in 1860, and I can't remember, went 6 or 8 years, a very long, difficult war, difficult period in our history. But he had well-to-do parents. His father was a banker. The thing that's interesting and somewhat unusual about him is he was associated with the Congregational Church. We don't really have anything to do with the Congregational Church anymore. I'm sure they've gotten extremely liberal over the years. His mother was saved and his father wasn't. The mother prayerfully desired Reuben to give himself to the ministry and to be a pastor. And he fought that early on in his life, all the way up to about his sophomore year in college. He did enter Yale in 1871. He was unsaved as an undergraduate. It says he had a worldly lifestyle, gambling, drinking, dancing, smoking, all of the things you would expect our kids in our colleges to be doing today. And it was creating such a stress and a burden. According to Wiersbe, he did read his Bible daily, and there was a compulsory chapel that they had to attend, but he also knew he was really spiritually dead and struggled with that terribly. He digressed to the point of suicide. It said he was reaching for his razor, according to Wiersbe, and going to end his life. And he yielded to God. He said he might as well give his life to God rather than go on the way he was or end it. But he also knew it was the prayers of his mother's. I think it's 425 miles away or 27 miles away. His mother prayed faithfully, and that's changed his life. He then entered Yale Divinity School in 1875, and that's when he met D.L. Moody. In 1877, there was, I never did know this, but there was obviously a financial panic in 1873, and that took all the money of his family away. He would have been a wealthy man if his father would have died, but it took all of the money that they would have had away. But later he said he's glad he didn't inherit a fortune because it would have ruined him. And he did graduate from the Yale Divinity School in 1878. And he was very energetic, on fire individual. His first duty as a pastor was in Garrettsville, Ohio. He chose a very small community, only 969 people. People were basically forming a new church, almost like a church plant. And he did find his wife there. The church prospered under his ministry and eventually was gifted with five children or blessed with five children. He left, he'd made a friend, had offered to pay for his way, but he didn't take the friend's offer. But he did go back to Europe and studied in Leipzig and Erlangen. I've never really heard of those, but that's the places he studied. And the important thing, back during this time, if you remember, during the Civil War especially, the idea of evolution was coming to the forefront, and Darwinism, and that had a tremendous impact on many Christians. But also higher criticism that was coming out of Europe had a tremendously negative impact. And he was a very intelligent man, obviously, we'll see that. And he gained knowledge of how to combat that higher criticism, and that's was good. He became convinced the old faith, basically the old school way of thinking, was the right way. But he also at the same time developed a worldwide burden to share the gospel with others. And it's interesting, I was going to put in my lesson today about the Bible conferences that happened, and I probably ought to take a minute to explain that. Basically, during the early days of fundamentalism, they were characterized by Bible conferences. The first idea, Beale will talk about this in Pursuit of Purity, but the first ones were just a few people pretty much on the East Coast would get together and pray faithfully. Sometimes they'd stay together for a week or longer, and they'd study their Bible, pray, and it was just such a blessing that they kept doing it. Well, eventually that grew to a place called the Queen's Hotel on Niagara on the Lake, Ontario is what I'm trying to say. And they met there for years, and it was just a very beautiful location, and people would travel. You think about traveling before 1900, how hard that would be to travel to Niagara, but they did it faithfully from all over. And there'd be literally hundreds of people studying their Bibles and writing what they had learned and taught. And it just became a very important part of fundamentalism. They say that those Bible conferences really set the stage for the Bible universities, the fundamental Bible colleges like Moody and even Bob Jones University, all of those, that study, that hard work, that love of God's Word worked its way into how the early Bible colleges in the 1920s were formed. And Torrey was a very big part of that. He started, He was the first superintendent, we'll see in a minute, of Moody Bible Institute, and later started BIOLA, which is Bible Institute of Los Angeles. He was part of those. He was a convinced premillennialist. That was one of the things they studied at the Bible conferences. They whether premillennialism, pre-trib, premillennial, all of those kind of issues they studied out, and they wrote on it what they had, and that was distributed, widely distributed to other Christians. Later in Minneapolis and Chicago, he organized the People's Church in Minneapolis, and God gave many blessings there. In 1906, he led a fellow named J. Oswald Smith to the Lord, and then Smith organized what's called the People's Church in Toronto. So his converts are actually taking off and doing wonderful work also. Throughout his life, he emphasized the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But Moody learned of Torrey's success in Minneapolis, and he said, I want him here with me in Chicago. So he had him come. The thing that Moody said was, you make my mouth water for him. And that was kind of the indication that Torrey would come and help Moody then with Moody Bible Institute. And also that was 1889. He was superintendent of what was then called the Chicago Evangelization Society, which became Moody Bible Institute. And then 1884 to 1906, he pastored the Chicago Avenue Church, which is Moody Memorial Church. As he was doing that, he got invitations to travel around the world. And in 1901, he accepted an invitation for a worldwide evangelistic tour. He was like, I don't know if you remember, but it was D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey wrote a lot of hymns that you would be familiar with. But they traveled the world and had tremendous success as an evangelistic team. But at the same time, or just shortly after that, Torrey and Alexander traveled and had very similar success to Moody. But it was they went to Japan, China, Australia, New Zealand, India, and Great Britain. That was a lot of work traveling. They didn't have airplanes. This was before the days of airplanes. And they would travel all over the world. And the records show that there was nearly 100,000 decisions in that 3 or 4 year period for Christ. And he returned to the United States a very famous person. He started, he resigned from Moody shortly after that and went to Los Angeles and started what's called the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. He wasn't the first dean, but he was the second dean for about 12 years of BIOLA, very successful college. It was fundamental then that both like Moody and BIOLA today have succumbed to liberalism. And it is sad to see, but they're not near the church as they were back in the days of Moody and Torrey. But he also was pastor. He was a founding pastor, I believe, of Church of the Open Door, which I believe is still in existence, pretty famous big church. He established what's called Testimony Publishing Company, and you probably heard of what's called the Fundamentals. The Fundamentals were publications. They're 12 volumes set of, I can't remember how many, roughly 90 or 100 articles that were written. And the Stewart brothers of Union Oil Company gave them money. At first it was anonymously. It's obvious what was going on now today, but they wanted those Fundamentals published and distributed all. And so they did send, I think, around 250,000 copies all over the world to different any English speaking nation that would take them got copies of the Fundamentals for free. And today, if we tried to do that, there'd be all kinds of backlash and trouble. It's just interesting to me that it worked well back in that day. I think education was different in those days. People didn't have access to the text and the internet that we have. If you could get printed word in the early 1900s, it was valuable and they appreciated it. In 1924, he slowed down, went back to Asheville, North Carolina, and that's where he died on October 6th of 1928. So just a little less than 100 years ago, he passed away. But had a very successful, interesting life. This is what he wrote. This is out of this book here. This is only like $12 on Amazon. It's not even copyrighted, so I can't tell you what date it was actually written. But there's five different books in one. One's How to Pray, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit, How to Bring Men to Christ, How to Succeed in the Christian Life, and The Baptism with the Holy Spirit is what five books are there. I've read the first one on how to pray, and it's actually extremely convicting because it's, you could tell he had some very high standards. But this is what he wrote on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I think there's three slides here, and I'll read this, and then we'll open it up for some comments. It says, before one can correctly understand the work of the Holy Spirit, he must first of all know the Spirit himself. A frequent source of error and fanaticism about the work of the Holy Spirit is the attempt to study and understand his work without first of all coming to know him as a person. It is of the highest importance from the standpoint of worship that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is a divine person worthy to receive our adoration, our faith, our love, and our entire surrender to him, or whether it is simply an influence emanating from God for a power or an illumination that God imparts to us. If the Holy Spirit is a person and a divine person, and we know him as such, then we are robbing a divine being of the worship and the faith and the love and the surrender to himself which are his due. It is also of the highest importance from the practical standpoint that we decide whether the Holy Spirit is merely some mysterious and wonderful power that we in our weakness and ignorance are somehow to get hold of and use, or whether the Holy Spirit is a real person, infinitely holy, infinitely wise, infinitely mighty, and infinitely tender, who is to get hold of us, of and use us. The former conception is utterly heathenish and not essentially different from the thoughts of the African fetish worker who has his own God whom he uses. The latter conception is sublime and Christian. If we think of the Holy Spirit, as so many do, as merely a power or influence, our constant thought will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? But if we think of him in a biblical way as a divine person, our thought will rather be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? Amen. The conception of the Holy Spirit as a divine influence or power that we might somehow get a hold of and use leads us to self-exaltation and self-sufficiency. One who so thinks of the Holy Spirit and who at the same time imagines that he has received the Holy Spirit will almost inevitably be full of spiritual pride and strut about as if he belonged to some superior order of Christians. That's just the first page. So you can imagine it goes on page after page after page like that. So it is deep. It's interesting. It's not different, though, than what we would get right here in our adult Bible class. I kind of wanted to open it up for thoughts and comments right now, if anybody had a thought or comment on that. But it's a subject we could study right here. He goes into verse after verse after verse of what he's seeing and how he would say it. But I didn't know how much to put in here. Sometimes I get long-winded and I could tell I'm kind of losing people. So I kind of shortened this up a little bit on purpose. But anyway, if we don't have any comments, I can go on. This is a definition of fundamentalism by David Beale, back to the pursuit of purity. And to me, it was just a very interesting thought. This is right at the beginning of the book. What I read earlier was right at the end of his book. He'd done all the research. Some people asked him of 12 people who were the most influential fundamentalists. That was Torrey was one of them. But let me just go ahead and read this. This is a definition by David Beale. It says, ideally, a Christian fundamentalist is one who desires to reach out in love and compassion to people, believes and defends the whole Bible as the absolute, inherent, and authoritative Word of God, and stands committed to the doctrine and practice of holiness. That's a big one right now, I would say, in a lot of our churches. This book will endeavor to qualify that definition with the changing context of American church history since 1850. He goes on to say, far antedating any present-day organization, however, fundamentalism is not a philosophy of Christianity, nor is it essentially an interpretation of the scriptures. It is not even a mere literal exposition of the Bible. The essence of fundamentalism goes much deeper than that. It is the unqualified acceptance of and obedience to the scriptures. So it's kind of a simple statement, but that's kind of, I know where Pastor Unruh wants us to be right here with our church, is understanding the scriptures and just simply doing what they say. So any other questions or thoughts? I've got a few more slides I can go through, but I was hoping there'd be some thoughts or comments through this. Yeah. All right, I'll go ahead. This is something about the fundamentals that was created and distributed. This is just right out of Wikipedia, and this is what it talked about, the fundamentals. It says, the project was conceived in 1909 by California businessman Lyman Stewart, the founder of Union Oil, and he was a devout Presbyterian and dispensationalist. That was the other thing I guess I could have brought in. Dispensationalism is actually a very, very old concept in Scripture. Charles Ryrie is a well-known dispensationalist. C.I. Schofield's Bible was also dispensational in the way it was thought. A lot of people will attribute dispensationalism to a guy named Darby that was part of the Plymouth Brethren, but they'll also use him kind of like Brandon has talked about, a straw man approach. You pick the weakest link of someone else's argument, especially a person, and then you beat him up like a straw man. Say, well, the argument's no good because this guy was no good. And the Darby was so-so. He wasn't that great. But actually, far predating Darby was a guy named Isaac Watts. I'm sure you've heard him. Many, many great hymns were written by Isaac Watts. And he was far more in-depth into his dispensationalism before Darby ever was on the scene. So whenever you think of dispensationalism, think of Isaac Watts before you think of Darby. But there's good, solid men that are dispensational today too. Schofield and Ryrie were very solid men. But dispensationalism is important because it helps you take your Bible literally. It does divide into typically considered seven segments of time in Scripture, and God had different ways of dealing with men through each of those time periods. And it's important to understand the differences and understand that if God was dealing with Old Testament Israel under the law, it's different than if God's dealing with the New Testament church under the age of grace. Like Ryrie, I can remember him explaining that it's not really a sin to wear garments for us today that have more than one fabric or more than one type of fabric in it. But in the Old Testament time, it was forbidden in the law. You couldn't mix fabrics for your garments. There's things like that too, like ham, for instance. Most of us enjoy ham. They couldn't enjoy ham in the Old Testament. But that teaching is based in dispensational theology and understanding that God changes the way he deals with men. But that was just coming onto the scene in the early 1900s when Torrey and others were well known. It says, he and his brother Milton anonymously provided funds for composing, printing, and distributing the publication. The project had three successive editors, A.C. Dixon, Lewis Meyer, and then R.A. Torrey. The essays were written by 64 different authors representing most of the major Protestant Christian denominations. It was mailed free of charge to ministers, missionaries, professors of theology, YMCA and YWCA secretaries, Sunday school superintendents, and other Protestant religious workers in the United States and other English-speaking countries, and over 3 million volumes or 250,000 sets were sent out. And I went ahead and I hope you can read these. This is actually the first volume, the second volume, the third volume. I like this, or I guess that's the end of the second volume, Tributes to Christ and the Bible by Brainy Men Not Known as Active Christians. I thought that was kind of a humorous title. But they're all things you would kind of expect. The first set was The Personality and Deity of the Holy Spirit by R.E. Torrey. That's probably what we read from right there. I haven't actually got a copy of that to verify that. The third and fourth volume are the different ones there. These, you probably recognize these names, Moorhead, Mullins, a lot of these names I've heard, definitely. There's the fifth and sixth. Torrey wrote The Certainty and Importance of the Bodily Resurrection of Christ from the Dead. That was in volume 5. There's 7. And then the last, well, I guess there's one more after this. Yeah, that's the 12 volumes of the Fundamentals. It's just kind of interesting. Torrey also wrote The Place of Prayer and Evangelism. That was on the last set that went out. So, anyway, any thoughts or questions before we close today? Kind of a short lesson, so.